Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Before we get into the book of Colossians, we are an elders-run church. Some of you have history in attendance of churches, different ways of their big word ecclesiology, the way they do leadership. We are an elders-run church. We use the terms elders, eldership, deacons, members, and people who attend just checking us out. And we have an elders team of five, and we are presenting another individual, Sergio Cernauton, today. He is here, but we got a video that's going to just share a little bit about him. So I'm going to have you guys listen, watch that, and then I'll give a little bit of a, a next steps process to that. So why don't we go ahead and run that video, and then we'll get on with the rest.
My name is Sergio Cernauțan, and I was born and raised in a small country called Moldova. It used to be part of the former Soviet Union and was, for the most part, raised an atheist with small religious activities around holidays like Easter and Christmas. I thought Christians were brainwashed fanatics and believed in science and matter for the most part, and believed that they were the ultimate plumb line to measure truth against. At the age of 16, I left my home country to come to the United States as an exchange student. And by God's providence, I was placed in a Christian family who provided me graciously with room and board. More importantly, they introduced me to the faith and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in his humorous way, found a back door through my scientific fortress, in that the fellow that I was staying with was a science teacher, and he introduced me to the Lord. And that was the irony of it, in that I thought, if he could reconcile science and religion, then I have something to listen to. As far as my history with Westside goes, I came to Westside about a year and a half ago through a friend that introduced me to the church. I was immediately drawn to the strong commitment to rightly divide the word of truth and to preach the word in season and out of season, and to also equip God's people for works of service. After a short while, I got involved serving as an usher. Then I took part in the Westside Eats ministry and worked a little bit in the Bridging the Gap ministry for a period of time. And lately I've been teaching the Foundations course for new believers and new attendees at Westside, and most recently helping with the matters around the finance committee. About 6 months ago, I was approached by Norm and Chad regarding the possibility of becoming an elder. At first thought, my response was, why me? Am I experienced enough? Am I old enough for this role? Is this the right time in my life to commit to this aspect of the ministry? As I thought about it, I reflected on the circumstances of other men from Scripture whom God has called to serve Him. For me, a personal example that came to mind was from the story of Moses, when God presented him with the call to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And by no stretch of the imagination am I close to Moses, but the principle that stuck with me from there was that Moses immediately refused, questioning his adequacy and giving God all kinds of objections as to why he couldn't fulfill that role. And what God gently explained to Moses is that he wasn't looking for Moses as if he possessed some qualities or some attributes that God lacked, and that he could not do this without Moses, but that God said that he realized that Moses was inadequate. He knew that Moses was inadequate, but that he would provide adequacy in himself. Like Moses, I also step into this role and enter this commitment realizing that without God I am nothing. I can do nothing without Him, and I can bring nothing to the table without Him. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life and my obedience to Him can I will and act according to His good purpose, as it says in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. Therefore, my commitment is first and foremost to obey and please God. Above all, I desire to be a man after his own heart. I am honored and humbled and burdened to serve God alongside Westside leadership in order to help you and to equip you for works of service and towards the end of achieving the mission of our church, which is to make Jesus known.
Again, I'm not going to go through the whole process this morning in terms of how this works, but want to give you at least a little bit of a flyover so you have some sense of how we come to a point of bringing forward possible new elders. Well, really simply, it begins by just watching. We watch, we see if people are involved in ministry, and over a period of time, if they're kind of sticking around and they've been around for a while and they're involved without, you know, strong arm tactics, they're just giving themselves to ministry, we approach and we begin that process that way. One-on-ones, we have a fairly intensive three-month training curriculum that we take possible elders through. We do background checks, no other way of putting them. We talk to their employers. We see what their giving pattern is like. We see if they're faithful in the ministry. All of those things, we listen to how they teach, what do they believe, and all of that stuff leading up to a point where they come before the elders, individuals, as Serge did with the guys this last week, and we meet with them, and then we do a video, we present, and then we come to this point. And this point is simply, we are now bringing Serge before you, and between now and the 24th, which is a two-week period, we are waiting to hear from you. If there are reasons why you believe that Serge is not cut out for eldership of Westside, we would have you either contact us on the phone or email, and we will walk through that process. We will evaluate to see if the charge is something that holds up. If it doesn't, then we will proceed and go forward. And then on the 24th, bring Serge's name to affirmation here on a Sunday, and that's part of the membership. Members affirm both. We do that on a couple of levels. Biblically, there seems to be strong affirmation process, as seen in the book of Acts, where it seemed good to the church. Language like that is used. And we also do that quite frankly because legally we need to. And so those are the two reasons why we do that. And if Serge is affirmed on the 24th through ballot, then we will commission him at the end of June. Now, questions always come up because some of you are newer to the ministry. What is your view on eldership? What is your status in terms of leadership? What do you believe? All of that stuff. I just encourage you to go to our website, go to our 1 Timothy series. I spent about 3 hours walking through in 1 Timothy what we believe about men and women, leadership, our ecclesiology, all of that. So go on there. I guarantee every question that you have, plus some that you don't have, don't even care about, will be answered on there. It's also why we have our members class. We have another members class on the 24th, so you can find out all your questions there. So if you have a question for me, what I'm going to just simply say is just go there first or come to the members class, and then I guarantee you will have your questions answered. All right? All right, so that's the story there, man. I forgot to pray for the moms. I prayed for the moms in the first, and I forgot to pray for the moms in the second. The way we work in our three gatherings, we have a lot of moms in the first. We don't have as many moms in the second, and then at the evening, they're still needing to be burped there. They're a younger crowd. They're excited about the ends on their car right now. And so we... that's our crowd in the evening. And so we don't have as many moms, but we know we have some because we gave away gifts. So if you're a mom, would you just please stand with me? I want to pray for you. Love to pray for you. We have some. There you go. Look at that. Oh, awesome. That's awesome. Oh, good. Good. All right. Would you join me in prayer as we pray for our moms? Father, I thank you for the women of this ministry. And I thank you especially, Father, for the moms. The moms who are part of this ministry, maybe some of the moms here today that are visiting. We thank you for them. We thank you for the calling that you have on them. We believe that motherhood is a high calling, a precious calling, an honored calling. We thank you for them. We thank you for the raising of their children, that you have blessed them with this gift or gifts, calling them specifically to be one who brings nurture and guidance and prayer and long-suffering and example setting, Father, to, again, this great endeavor. And so we say thank you. And, Father, we pray for them specifically, Father, that as we will look at in Colossians 1 today, that they wouldn't rely on their own strength, but they would be filled with your good strength by your grace. They would be filled by your Spirit so as to be able to carry this out in those days that it's really tough. I also pray, Father, as I prayed in the first gathering, that they would constantly remember that they're not to be the savior of their children. And so the days where, voices are raised, temper is lost, that would be seen as a great opportunity of just sharing the gospel with their kids, that mommy is not the savior, mommy needs Jesus just like the kids do, and that they would take opportunity to point their kids to Jesus. Give them wisdom in that, Father. Give them great wisdom in that. I pray for the kids as well. I pray that their kids love their moms deeply, that they see the great gift that they are. So, Father, I thank you for the moms again, and I pray for your blessing on them, specifically today, but all days. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, moms. That's awesome. I think that's it. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. If you have a Bible, take it. Open it to Colossians 1. We are in the sort of the beginning stages of a new series that we are calling The Supremacy of Jesus. We've spent 2 Sundays already on it, and we are in Sunday number 3. And so if you have a Bible, Colossians 1, starting at verse 9, we're going to look at verses 9 to 14 this morning. Let me just get right into it by reading the first part of verse 9, and then I'm going to stop. Paul and Timothy are in prison, most likely in Rome, possibly in Ephesus. They're writing this church that's in this podunk little town called Colossae, and he's writing to the Colossian church, and he begins in verse 9 by saying, "And so, from the day we heard..." Let me just stop there before we go any farther. Don't you like hearing good stories? I like hearing good stories. We just heard a great story from Serge. I love good stories, specifically good stories about what God is doing in and through people. Love testimonies. We had a baptism here a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday. Heard 17 great stories from people getting baptized on that Sunday. We have a baptism coming up at the end of June. We already got another 7 or 8 people signed up for a baptism in June. And I just love the testimonies. I love hearing them on video or live or written or whatever. And this is what we have here. What Paul and Timothy have heard is the good news story of what God is doing in the lives of this group of people in this church. And that's what Paul is speaking of in verse 9. Paul and Timothy hear about the good things going on in the lives of these people, and it leads them to pray for them. What do they hear, just as a way of reminder of last week? Well, they hear, as you can look at the verse previous in verse 8, they hear about their love in the Spirit. That was last week. We talked a lot about that. Their love in the Spirit that was birthed out of their hope in the heaven that's laid up for them, and also their faith in Jesus. And as we talked about last week, their faith in Jesus moved them, their hope pulled them, and this is the love in the Spirit that Paul and Timothy hear about in this church. And because of that, Paul says in verse 9, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now, let me just stop there again. There's 2 things really that stand out about this request seen in verse 9. The first thing that stands out is really a reminder of what this whole book is about, or at least a large portion of it's about. And that is, it stands, verse 9, this prayer request, in direct opposition against this heresy that's weaving its way through this church. See, the heresy, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, was this heresy that really placed a lot of emphasis on knowledge, but knowledge for knowledge's sake. And what this was doing was creating a sort of a spiritual aristocracy, this arrogance of spirituality, that people really believed that they had to achieve these certain levels of spirituality to get closer to God. And that was weaving its way. That's a very simple overview, but that was weaving its way through this church. And in the process, people getting stuck up about who they were in Christ, but not just in Christ. A simple way of understanding this heresy, it wasn't just Christ alone. It was Jesus plus. Jesus and something else in addition to Jesus. And what Paul does right from the get-go in this prayer, in praying specifically for them, is he reminds them here that spiritual maturity isn't just reserved for the elite. It's reserved for everybody, and it's not just found spirituality and their faith in some sort of hidden key, a door that they have to walk through, that they have to find it maybe in a spiritual being other than Jesus, perhaps like in this church, angels, the worship of angels, or perhaps the worship with angels. So Paul hits this right from the get-go. And just to remind us what Paul says later on, knowledge and maturity were for everyone, and they were found in Christ, period. Not Jesus plus. Just to prove it to you, look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Paul says, Jesus is the one we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's not something reserved for others, and we kind of get left out on the outside looking in. And if you drop down to verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So it's Christ alone, and it's for everyone. That's what Paul hits right out of the gates. And nor was knowledge for the sake of knowledge to be the end goal either. Instead, knowledge, as you see in the prayer, the knowledge of his will, is knowledge is evidenced by the behavior that follows it. Paul's prayer isn't simply that they be filled with knowledge, period, but again, the knowledge of his will. Now, here's the second thing tied into this request that stands out, and it's a little more subtle, but I think it's important for us to understand, and I think it will help our prayer lives, and that is, notice what Paul prays for. He asks that God fill them with the knowledge of his will. In other words, even though Paul is asking, his ask is that God would speak. Sometimes I think we forget that in prayer. His request was that they would hear. And I think, again, we forget that in prayer, that prayer isn't just the asking or the begging or the petitioning of requests, although it does include that. But there is so much more in that. It's not just us trying to persuade God, but it's us listening to what God has for us, what God wants of us. Romans 15, 14. You can read it on the screen. Paul writing near the end of that great, great letter. He writes, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Here's the good, the outpouring, and filled with knowledge and able to instruct another. Here's just another example of this partnership that the two walk hand in hand. Goodness flows out of the knowledge of God, leading to the instruction of others. It's not going too far to say, I don't think, Westside, because I think I have some biblical backing on this. It's not going too far to say that knowledge without goodness demonstrates that we don't know it all. Now, we sort of duped ourselves into thinking that we know a lot, but knowledge without goodness demonstrates that we don't know it all, or what we know has made no difference to us. I think James talks about this using different language when he says, you say you have faith, show me your faith by what you do. Because a faith that doesn't show is a dead faith, and a dead faith doesn't save you. That's what James talks about. This hand in hand, if you look back to Colossians 1, is seen in the specifics of Paul's prayer as well. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, and then it goes on and says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the question that may creep up here is, what's the difference? Spiritual wisdom and understanding seem like they're kind of part and parcel. They're sort of hand in glove, and they are in a sense. But there's a distinct difference between the two. Subtle, but it's important. What Paul is praying for in spiritual wisdom and understanding is his desire that this church and for us, the prayer is the same for us, that our knowledge, that our understanding would deepen about who God is, what God's about, what he wants for us, what he wants for the world. That we wouldn't stay at the basics. That we'd be able to dig deep and chew and meditate, memory work, all that kind of cool stuff that we're getting here. Remember, we're going old school, right? Memory work stuff. Just go deep, right? Take one phrase from one verse and spend 3 hours staring at the ways and just chewing on it. Digging, going deep. His desire is that they would go deep. His desire for us is that we would go deep, that we would love to get in the Word, that we would memorize it and chew on it and think over it and just read good books on it and talk to other people about it and just go deep, man. But the second part of that prayer is that they would have the ability to take what they know and apply it. It's the second part of the prayer. Live it out. The practical. You're not just sitting around thinking and chewing and writing and journaling, but it's getting lived out in your life. You ever met somebody who knows a lot and their life is in shambles? All right. You ever met somebody who just kind of goes kind of happy-go-lucky through life but knows very little, hasn't really discovered much over the last 10, 15, 20 years, are sort of at the same place in life, and they just talk about not really wanting to get bogged down in the details. They just want to stay at the basics. Both are warned about in the Scriptures. Just to give you a couple examples, James 3:13. James the writer says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So somebody says they are wise amongst you, let them show it. But the other side is also warned about in Hebrews 5:12, where the writer of Hebrews says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And that's frustrating to this particular writer because he's saying, man, we need help, man. But I still got to go back to the ABCs when we should be at the XYZs. I'm not sure where that's going. But you got to understand my point, right? If you're American, XYZ. So Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with wisdom and knowledge. But to what end? What's the purpose of the prayer? That's verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me if you don't mind. He writes, here's my end goal in this. So as you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here again, and I think it's for a purpose, is sort of this good redundancy about what Paul desires. And what Paul desires is understanding would be deepened and outflow would be increased. So they would be fully walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the litmus test. Our understanding of God increases and our conduct is consistent with what we know and believe. I think this is really practical stuff. I know it's basic stuff, but I think it's practically good stuff. Our fruit is seen in two ways, our life and our understanding. But they work together. Our life flows out of our understanding, and our understanding is demonstrated by our life. This partnership, by the way, is seen throughout the Scriptures. Some of the more well-known verses even speak specifically to it. If you've grown up in the church, some of these verses that I'm about to read, you've heard before many times. Romans 12:2 says this, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern. So you test it, you chew on it, you renew your mind. You may be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you see the mind-body partnership. Our minds and our bodies matter to God. And if you remember back to the intro of this book of Colossians, part of the problem with this heresy that was weaving its way through was some people said it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. It's just all about the minds. And then other people really try to buffet at their bodies, and they try to live out their beliefs simply by just what they did with their bodies, and they were forgetting their faith. Both are warned again. We see it right here in Romans 12:2. One day Jesus was asked by a religious leader of the day, "Jesus, of all the commandments, what is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, well-known verse to many, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Here it is again. When you love God with all you've got, when you love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, what occurs is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It flows out of us. To put it another way, when you love God, you love what God loves. An expression that is pretty popular. Doctrine and faith, word and flesh, truth and grace. Right? It's the Ten Commandments. Right? When you have no other gods but God, you don't covet your neighbor. You don't lie. You don't steal. Right? If you love God and no other gods, those things don't take place. But it's when we replace God with us, then we lie, then we cheat, then we covet, then we steal. It's the same thing. Weaves its way all the way through Scripture. But here's the thing, Westside. I know this is tough. I get it. For us to live out verses 9 and 10, we need help. We need power. We need strength. See, I would guess that the biggest problem in our lives isn't in not knowing what to do, but the power to do it. I know this is true just in the one-on-ones I have with people. Most of the one-on-ones I have with people aren't about what do I need to do. They're more the frustration of not being able to do it. That's most of my one-on-ones with guys. I rarely have a sit-down with a guy that says, I'm not sure if this is right or wrong. They come in and say, I've been doing wrong, and I've been doing wrong for years and years and years. Help me stop. And so I don't think it's in not knowing what to do. It's in the power to do it. And I like what Paul does because I think he gets this. And that's why he continues his prayer in verse 11. Look at verse 11, first part of it. He says, my prayer is that you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, again, this may seem very basic, but here's what I read here. We have no ability to see verses 9 and 10 lived out in our lives without the power and might of God working in and through us. See, our ability to grow in our understanding of God and live out our faith is fully dependent on the strength of God by his grace empowering us. That's basic stuff, but here's the thing. Most of us, we have a great propensity to lean towards religion. That we get frustrated, so what we do is we get up in the morning really determined that we're going to make it happen today, and by the end of the day, probably by lunch, we've screwed up again and we're really bummed out again. And we try to live out our faith by our power. And that's why Paul says, my prayer is that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That was Paul's desire in his life. Philippians 3:10, he prays that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. Remember that phrase, because this will weave its way in Colossians 1 as well. May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The power that Paul is talking about is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's Paul's desire for his life. It's Paul's desire for this Colossian church. And it's Paul's desire for Westside as well. It's only that kind of power that allows Paul, in fact, to pray what he prays next. Something similar to what he prays and talks about in the verse I just read. He says and prays that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that they would have all endurance and patience and joy. In other words, that they would be able to suffer with joy. Why do I say that? Why do I say suffer where it says endure and patience? Well, that's discovered for us by just looking at the two words, endurance and patience. Endurance is a word that speaks of not just grunting through things. We do that at times, right? Grunting through things, kind of allowing things to sort of wash over us and just kind of laying back and just kind of just enduring it, right? With big frowns on our faces and complaints the whole way through. But what, in fact, this word speaks of, as one writer put it, speaks of a conquering patience, an ability to bear things and turn them into glory. So it's not just a kind of a grunting through. It's that type of endurance. That word patience, on the other hand, speaks specifically about patience with people. And I guess that that's really, if you take a look at our lives, it's events, right? If it's endurance is speaking about events going through them, people, that's really where our hassle comes from. I think that pretty much wraps it up. Endurance of events and endurance of and patience with people. And Paul's prayer is that the Colossian people would be strengthened in such a way that no event nor person would be able to defeat their love in the Spirit. See, followers of Jesus, what Paul is telling us, aren't simply to deal with events and people grimly, but with joy, he goes on to say. For all endurance and patience with joy. See, it's quite possible to go through events and complain the whole way through. Isn't that true? Is it just me? Just two of us, right? Two of us in here. I mean, I go through lots of things and I whine about it the whole way through. Whine about it the whole way through. Complain about it, right? Get on the other side and just kind of think I'm victorious. And I've missed the whole point. Displayed no power, no endurance at all. No, haven't seized it for an opportunity of bringing God glory at all. I've just sort of dealt with it. A lot of people, they will follow the will of God. And as they do, they walk in the will of God with a big chip on their shoulder the whole way. You ever met that person? Right? Following the will of God. Right? You want to get that T-shirt made up? Following the will of God. Hate it. And you're not doing it. And I'm way better than you. Right? And they get bitter the whole way. Right? That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. As well, just to give you some more examples of this, just so you know it's not exclusive here, the scriptures speak about this joy in the midst of trials and tests a lot. None of these are going to be on the screen, but let me just remind you of some verses. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Anybody feeling reviled right now, in all honesty? Don't put your hand up. Anybody feeling reviled now? It's tough, isn't it? People saying false things on and about you. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Acts 5:41, early in the church, the apostles are beaten, literally, because of their declaration of Jesus. And it says in Acts 5:41, when they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer, worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:13, it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." You know, this is so otherworldly, so upside down from our world, that if it wasn't divine, it would be laughable. Do you see why this is so utterly dependent on the strength of God and the power of his might working in and through us? But not only are we to respond in joy, look at what it says at the beginning of verse 12. We are to respond in joy, giving thanks to the Father. So not just joy. And what is joy? Is joy laughter? Sometimes. Joy can be demonstrated in laughter. But joy can be demonstrated in great tears and mourning. Joy is something that is more than surface. Joy is this deep understanding and satisfaction that even when you're walking through a valley time, there's hope and grace and a promise. We just sang the song that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. It's that. It's in you. It's in your essence. It's not simply just, "Oh, it's not bothering me at all." It's not that, right? That was a cheesy laugh. It's not, and I apologize for that. It's not that. It's not what we're talking about when we're talking about joy. But not only are we to respond in joy, we're to give thanks to the Father. And I don't mean to be irreverent when I ask this, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Why? Why? Why should we give thanks to the Father? Well, that's answered in the last 2.5 verses. Let me read this as we begin to close. Of the Father, Paul writes, "He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you like underlying things in your Bible, there's two words that stand out there. One is delivered and the other is transferred, especially that word transferred. They're words that were used at the time of this writing in connection with military victories. If an empire would go into another empire and would defeat that empire, what they would do is they, in their victory, take every man, woman, and child, and they would transfer and deliver them over from their nation to the new nation, the victorious nation. It wasn't simply transference as we're taking you from here to there. It was really tied into rescue. And what we read here is that we should thank the Father because we have been delivered. We have been transferred. We have been rescued. Now, what are the ways that we have been rescued? Let me share a couple with you as we close our time. Here's number one, from darkness to light. We've been rescued from darkness to light. If you look at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, Paul writes, we need to thank the Father because the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light and delivered us from darkness. You know, I sometimes throw out the term meta-narrative, right? You've heard me say that. What is that? It really simply speaks of big picture. I know there's more to it, all right? I get that. But it speaks of big picture, big themes, big stories. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we'll read a verse or a passage or a chapter, even a book, but we sometimes forget to step back and look at the big picture, the story of God. And there are many, many big picture stories or big themes of God weave through the story, right? Weave through the story of God. One of the biggest is the idea, to use language that's a bit crass, but I'll use it anyways, and that is that God is in the business, big story, big theme, of separating light from darkness. From the beginning of the story to the end of the story. From the very beginning words of our Bible in Genesis 1, we read that in the beginning, darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, first thing, let there be light. And you go a few millennia later, and Jesus comes onto the scene, and in John 3, he declares that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And the question is, who is the light? What is the light? Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What is the darkest moment in the annals of time? Well, it is interesting when you look at the last week of the life of Jesus, even specifically the last 24 hours of his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. There's that upper room scene, right? They're all eating meat, having a good time, drinking wine. They're having that Last Supper. Great time. Judas is highlighted, however, in that time as the one who's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus confronts Judas and says, Judas, what you have to do, do it quickly. And of that scene in John 13:30, it says that Judas left immediately and it was night. That's more than just simply a point of information, because we know it's night. It's the Passover meal. It's always eaten at night. While Jesus hung on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. when the sun was to be at its highest place in the sky, we read in that particular part of the crucifixion scene that darkness was over the land. You see, in the scriptures, darkness is synonymous with the absence of God, of hell. Jesus says that it is outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet, and here's the beginning and the end of the story, in Revelation 21 of heaven, it says that there will be no more tears and there will be no more night there. See, light has overcome darkness. God has transferred us from darkness to light. But in addition, we have been delivered, we have been rescued, we've been transferred from slavery to freedom. It's not just any darkness, Westside, that we've been transferred from. It's the domain of darkness. Domain means dominion, domination means slavery. Domain speaks of that. We have been delivered from slavery to freedom. Paul says that in Jesus, we have redemption. Redemption is a word that speaks of freedom. Freedom from slavery, freedom from what else? Freedom from slavery specifically to sin and to Satan himself, the one who reigns in darkness. And then lastly, we've been transferred from condemnation to forgiveness. Of Satan specifically, there's this scene in Revelation 12. It's a cool, funky, weird, unbelievable scene. Revelation 12:10, let me read it for you. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, who is the accuser? The accuser is Satan. You know, I've read the book of Revelation a lot, just like you have, right? Kind of one of these weird books, right? Some of us are scared to read it because it talks about weird things. But I've read Revelation 12 many, many times, but it wasn't until quite literally, fairly recently, that my picture in my mind of this scene is Satan standing before God, sort of being a big meanie before God about me. Just saying not very nice things, right? That's not what's going on here. What the accuser does before God about me day and night is he accuses me of things before God that are altogether true. You see Norm down there? I said, Pastor. Christian. He lies. He lusts. He covets. He's fearful. He's a hypocrite. Look at how he loses his temper with his kids. he treats his wife. Look at his pride, his arrogance. Day and night accusing me of things, Westside, that are altogether true. So where's my hope? Verse 11. Verse 11 of Revelation 12 says, "And they have conquered him, we, you, if you know Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Do you see it? The response of God is the cross. The accusations are true. The victory is Jesus. That's why we give thanks to the Father. For in his beloved Son, we have been rescued. Jesus went into the domain of Satan. He tied up the strong man, and we have been set free. That's why we thank the Father. In Jesus, we have freedom and the forgiveness of sins. That's why we thank the Father. That's why we thank the Father over and over and over again. God doesn't stand before Satan and go, "You know what? You're being too hard on Funk. He's not that bad. Oh, he does some good things. Oh, he's done two good things today. They outweigh the one bad thing he did this morning. You know what, Satan? You're just too negative. Right? Look for the good in him." You know what God does? He talks about Jesus. He lifts up Jesus. Because Christianity has nothing to do with religion and my determinism to be a better person. It has everything to do with being like and following Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's why we thank the Father. At the end of Romans 7, after an exhaustive time, Paul listing why he's so frustrated in not doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do. He comes to the end and he's just beaten up and he's just feeling absolute exhaustion. And he talks about and asks the question, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" And he answers in the next verse when he says, "Thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ our Lord I've been set free. For in Jesus there is now no condemnation." Last week I stated Jesus' supremacy is seen in the hope found in him, a hope that far exceeds any hope that this world offers. Today we see the supremacy of Jesus in his freedom. Freedom from accusation, freedom from dominion, freedom from condemnation, freedom indeed. That's the supremacy of Jesus. Would you stand as we pray? Please. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the recording of your word. We believe your word is truth. Father, my prayer is that the things that we read here, we would be able to understand them. And in understanding them, we would be able to live them out. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the blood of Jesus. I thank you that because of Jesus, there is no condemnation for us who are in Jesus. I thank you that we've been set free from the accuser, set free from sin, set free from conformity to this world. And Father, that by our joy in the midst of difficult times, by our joy in how we respond to difficult people, Father, that your power and your strength will be made known. And Father, for those days where we try to walk in our own power and we don't deal with them with joy and thanksgiving, but we grumble, we get ticked off, we look for ways of getting back. Father, again, I thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the hope in Jesus. I thank you for the freedom in Jesus. And Father, I pray specifically today for two different groups of people here. One that don't know you, that are really in bondage. Bondage to guilt, sin, regret, choices, to the pattern of this world. They're kind of flowing with everything, wondering if there's something more, something more that's beyond than just what's under the sun. Father, I pray that they would come to Jesus today. And Father, I pray for those here who declare you, but they're believing the accusations, the bombardment of thoughts, the arrows from the enemy. Father, I pray that they would repent of their religion, still making this about them when it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. I pray that they would take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Freedom in Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. And as we respond now, we respond with thanks because any other response doesn't make sense. Thanks through song, thanks through giving, thanks through prayer, and thanks through the celebration of the supper of the Lamb. The body and the blood. The body broken, the blood shed. Jesus. For all of these things, I pray and thank you. Amen.